Thank you, Mr. Johnson. Well, good afternoon, everyone. Certainly good to be here on God's Sabbath. Certainly kind of almost a full house, or larger maybe than sometimes. Welcome to the visitors again. I know it's already been stated. That's welcome to us. We're visitors. That's good. It's good to see everyone. I did bring my glasses up here today. Things are getting a little tougher. That's that age thing. Be 51 in a few days, and man, tell you what, trouble. You know, I believe that we would agree, I believe we all would agree, that from the beginning, you know, mankind has been faced with choices. You know, especially maybe those that God has called, certainly those he's been working with. You know, we could name several. You know, you think about Adam and Eve, the Garden of Eden, choices they had. You think about Noah, the choices that were in front of him, Abraham, and that's just to name a few. The Bible is filled with those men and people of God that have been faced with choices. You know, and we know that in speaking to the children of Israel, God said this in Deuteronomy 30, verses 19 and 20. This is a scripture that Mr. Britton Taylor focused on in one of the messages that he gave here just a few weeks ago. Deuteronomy 30, verses 19 states, "I call heaven and earth as witness against you today, that I've set before you life and death, blessing and cursing. Therefore choose life, so that both you and your descendants may live." And we drop down to verse 20, or going into verse 20, that you may love the Lord your God, that you may obey his voice, that you may cling to him, for he is your life and he is your length of days, and that you may dwell in the land which the Lord swore to your fathers, to Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, to give to them. In other words, a loving God. You know, God has certainly asked us and asked for obedience. The reason he asked for obedience is he knows. He knows as our creator, he knows what is needed for a blessed and happy life. So certainly choices for all of God's people, all of those that have been called, yes, but we know that you and I and all people that have ever been born have been faced with choices. You know, we've all been given free moral agency, the freedom to choose and to make our own decisions concerning our life, concerning how we live it, you know, and what manner of person we will become. You know, we've been given the freedom to make decisions, the freedom to believe or not to believe certain things, the freedom to follow or not follow certain ideals, beliefs, or even the truth. You know, we've been given the freedom to allow or not allow certain things into our life. In other words, God has given people the ability and the freedom to govern themselves. And of course, we know mankind's way. We know its choices, absent of God, has not and will not lead to a fruitful outcome. And Christ stated in Matthew 12, in verse 39, you don't have to turn to it, just make a reference maybe in your notes. Matthew 12 and verse 39, paraphrasing, not reading all of this, but Christ here speaking to the scribes and Pharisees, he stated, "He answered them and said, 'An evil and adulterous generation seeks after a sign.'" Evil and adulterous. And later in Matthew 17, in verse 17, Jesus Christ also stated this. Again, speaking to the scribes and Pharisees, the people at that time, he said, "O faithless and perverse generation." He said, "How long will I be with you? You know, how long will I bear with you?" You know, here Christ is speaking of the generations of people that were living at that time. Generations of people living at that time. He described them as evil, adulterous, perverse, and faithless. If we look at what the meanings of those words would be, it would be, this is a group of people living them that were calamitous. They were filled with mischief. This is people that were hurtful, that having a character contrary to God. In other words, generations of people that misinterpret, generations of people that are corrupt and have turned away. And faithless means we're describing generations of people that are unbelieving and untrustworthy. This was the people living at that time. In other words, generations of people living then void of God and void of any true understanding. People lacking character, people that were corrupt, not to be trusted, and immoral. That was the people living then. And certainly we could say that over the past 2,000 plus years. I think it's safe to assume from then until now that things have not improved. You know, we don't look around and somehow think that things have somehow gotten better. You know, you can't put necessarily the genie back in the bottle, so to speak. Things continue to degenerate over time. You know, we've got the LGBT community, if I said that right, and the things going on within that community of people. We have hatred among many races of people. That's not getting better. We have dishonest leadership in almost every facet of the society and politics that we see. That's not getting better. And we think, well, but this is no strange thing. You know, this is no strange thing. We're not unaware of these facts. It's not something new. You know, we see what Christ described above in the attitudes and the behaviors of the people in this world. We see people that are evil. We see perverseness. We see people untrustworthy, corrupt, and they are all an integral part of our society. You know, these people are in the places where we work. They're in our schools. It's our neighborhoods. It's our governments. It's become a way of life. You know, the things mentioned above that Christ stated of the people then, it's become a way of life for many people. It's become normal. It's become normal. And of course, we know this. We know that that way of life that we see among many people, it has an origin. It has an origin. We know Satan was cast down to earth along with one-third of his angels, and that event set the stage for another event that took place much later. Please turn, if you will, over to Matthew 4. Matthew 4, we'll begin here in verse 1. Again, Satan, after being cast down, some many years later, you know, many years later, was allowed to have the opportunity to do and say this. Matthew 4, starting in verse 1, then Jesus was led up in the Spirit into the wilderness to be tempted by the devil. And then dropping down a few verses after he had already been tempted, we see here in verse 8 of Matthew 4. In verse 8, again, the devil took him up on an exceedingly high mountain and showed him all of the kingdoms of the world and their glory. And Satan said to Jesus Christ, he said, all these things that I will give to you if you simply fall down and worship me. If you fall down and worship me. This is Satan's words to Jesus Christ. And of course, we know by these words, by what Satan stated here, Christ didn't rebuke him, what he stated here, that we know that Satan is the ruler of this present age. You know, he is the ruler of the world that we live in. You know, Satan has shaped and designed this world and the things in it. And he certainly worked at it for a long time. You know, his fingerprints are smeared across most every facet of society. There's almost seemingly nothing that he hasn't touched or that he hasn't corrupted. And so maybe to briefly summarize where we are to this point. So we have people who've been allowed to make their own decisions and own choices over generations and generations and generations in a world led and groomed by Satan. So what's the outcome of this? You know, what is the outcome? I think we see it most every day and more as time continues to move along. You can turn with me, if you will, over to 2 Timothy. 2 Timothy 3. It's a very familiar passage of section of Scripture that we read many times. 2 Timothy 3. Beginning in verse 2, or maybe beginning in verse 1. But know this, that in the last days, perilous times will come. Perilous, meaning dangerous times will come. And it says, for men will be lovers of themselves, lovers of money. They'll be boasters. They'll be proud. We certainly see that. Blasphemers, disobedient to parents. We see people that are unthankful, unholy. You know, people will become unloving, unforgiving, slanderers, without self-control. They'll be brutal. We see people that are despisers of good, and we see that today. Traitors, headstrong, haughty. And we certainly see those that love pleasure more than loving God. That's the outcome. This is the outcome of people after generations and generations of Satan's influence. This is what is left. You know, this is the outcome and the evolution of man. That's where we are. That's what happens to people. And you say, well, why paint this picture? You know, why paint this picture this way? You know, why frame this way? Why harp on something that we all already know? This is nothing new. There's certainly no new truth here. You know, I ran across an interesting quote from an article that I had read many years ago. It's a quote that some of you may have heard before. I believe it fits somewhat well into the message and what we're talking about today, or at least what I framed up to this point. It was a quote by Winston Churchill concerning the House of Commons. Maybe a little backstory. The House of Commons was destroyed in 1941 during a war and later was rebuilt. And Churchill made this somewhat famous statement at that time concerning Parliament and the members that would be meeting in the new building. And this is what he stated. This was the quote. He said, "We shape our buildings, and afterwards, our buildings, they shape us." That was the quote. "We shape our buildings, and afterwards, our buildings shape us." The person that had written this article, Amira, and I can't pronounce her last name, she goes on to describe what that quote meant. And here's what she stated. The title of the above famous quote by Winston Churchill, a British politician, this quote by Winston was said in a speech again in the House of Commons, October 28, 1944. And the meaning of the quote itself is this. First of all, buildings is a result of the design of the architect's idea. A building is the design of the architect's idea. But over time, after the building was occupied, the people who live and work in it begin to take on the quality of the building itself. That's what she stated that the quote meant, which kind of really brings us ultimately to the point that I have for the message today. You know, we live in this building called the world, whose architect and current designer is, of course, Satan. We've shown that. This quote by Winston Churchill simply states that people are shaped by the building that they are in. And the ultimate point I'm trying to make in the message today is that Satan has shaped this building, world, that we're in. Is this building, and how is it shaping us, would be the question. How is this world shaping us? You know, the world structure that we are in, it's been built. It's been built up to this point. Its architect is Satan, and it has been built. Not necessarily built to help us, but Satan has constructed it to be against us. Satan has constructed it to be against godly values, against morality, against building character. This world would certainly not foster those things. And if this building, world, that we live in, so to speak, if it is shaping us, if it is shaping us, then our future, the outcome of our life, will look much like the picture of the portrait that we painted earlier. The list of things that we named: disobedience, unloving, unforgiving, pride, less love of God, less love of people. If this world is truly shaping us, those are the things that are going to be evident in our life, if that's indeed happening. And since we all have choices to make, we all make choices, you know, can we construct a better building for ourselves? Can we construct a better environment for ourselves to thrive in? A building that can hopefully resist the influences of this age, a building that is welcoming, that welcomes God into our life. You know, the true purpose of this message today is to stir up the thought in us in regards to this idea of the overwhelming influence that Satan's world is no doubt having on us all. I don't think there's any doubt about that. I mean, I don't see how we cannot be in some ways impacted by the things that we're around and we experience every single day. You know, we all lead separate lives with differing experiences and backgrounds, But all of those lives and all of those experiences have led us here together with each other. You know, as we approach the Passover and Days of Unleavened Bread, we certainly hear the various messages. We have the opportunity for meditation, certainly for Bible study, other things. You know, can we create in this world a better environment for God? You know, the world that Satan's designed certainly hadn't been set up for our success. So what can we do to change that? What can we do to change it? Or better yet, what will we do to change that? You know, before we get into the points of the message today, I found an article that referenced a few things that's interesting when you think of the connection between our environment or buildings we're in and how it affects the way that we think, how it affects the things that we do. This was an article by James Clear, and there's a couple of stories or one particular story in here that I will read, but this is what, there's a link between, again, the buildings or the environments we're in and how our brain thinks about things. And he writes in this article, his researchers have discovered a variety of ways that buildings we live, work, and play in, how they drive our behavior and our action. In other words, the way we react and respond, it's often tied to the environment that we find ourselves in, workplace as well. In other words, if we change our environment, then many times we can change our behavior. In other words, researchers have shown that any habit you have, good or bad, is often associated with some type of trigger or cue. Those recent studies like this one have shown that these cues often come from your environment. This is important because most of us live in the same home, and we go to the same office, we eat in the same rooms every single day, and that means you're constantly surrounded by the same environmental triggers and cues. It says if your behavior is often shaped by your environment, and if you keep working and keep playing and keep living in the same environment, then it's no wonder that things can be difficult or hard to change or to bring on new habits or things that maybe should be better or could be better in our life. And perhaps most important, simply moving to a new physical space, whether it's a different room or somewhere halfway around the world, sometimes changing these cues can help us encounter different or better thoughts and thus enhancing or changing our behavior. Of course, if that needs to happen, quite literally, new environment leads to new ideas. This article was written based upon a researcher, James Salk, something that he was attempting to do back in 1952, and he had worked on something for decades until he finally changed his environment, and it changed kind of the history. In 1952, polio had killed more children in America than any other communicable disease. In other words, nearly 58,000 people were infected that year. The situation was on the verge of becoming an epidemic, and the country desperately needed a vaccine. So in a small laboratory at the University of Pittsburgh, this young researcher named Jonas Salk, he was working tirelessly to find a cure. And despite all of his effort, Salk was stuck. He was stuck. His quest for this polio vaccine was meeting a dead end at every turn. So Salk, he left his laboratory, he retreated to this quiet hills in central Italy, where he stayed in a 13th century Franciscan monastery. The basilica could not have been more different than his lab. But it was this space that Jonas Salk would have the breakthrough discovery that led to the polio vaccine. Today, the discovery Salk made in the Italian monastery has impacted millions. Polio has been eradicated from nearly every nation in the world. In other words, he changed his environment, and he changed his way of thinking, and he solved some problems that he was trying to solve. I thought it was an interesting story about the change of a venue, how it can affect us, how it can impact us. So today I would like to look at three areas or three points that I believe can be used, and I believe they should be connected together. These are not individual points that you would look at one and pick one of the three. I think all three of these really work together. And if they're used and connected together, they, I believe, can help us create a better environment. A better environment for God, a better environment to shape our lives, more so than this world shaping our lives. So to begin the points, as we begin to build a better environment for ourselves, I think it's important to first consider, how do we think? You know, how do we think? How do we think in terms of the world and its connection to us? You know, do we really think the world has that much of a connection to us? You know, does it interfere with my thinking? You know, has the world impacted me on a certain level? You know, do I consider that in my life? You know, do we ever consider, and I'm sure that we do, that the very nature of the way we think has been influenced by this world and by Satan? In other words, we know that Satan, of course, hates God. He hates family. You know, so it would seem by extension that it's not a far reach to conclude that this world has been set up and framed in a way to destroy our connection with God, our love for family, our love for each other. In other words, this world is designed to promote self, self-interest. This world is designed to cast blame, you know, cast blame on other people. This world is designed to not accept responsibility. That's what the world teaches. The world doesn't teach to look inward. The world teaches to look outward. The world teaches that everything that's going on is someone else's problem, not mine. But again, how do we think? You know, I was in college roughly 30 years ago. It's hard to say that and not feel a little bit down. But now roughly 30 years ago, I attended college down in Valdosta, and I was taking a psychology course. And the title of the course was Critical Thinking. It was a critical thinking course. I made a C. So I may not be the most qualified to talk to you about critical thinking. But anyway, so I made a C in that course. But it was designed to help people, young people, become better thinkers. And I think we would all agree it's important to be a good thinker. This concept of critical thinking is really what we're involved in right now. This idea of critical thinking as we're leading up to Passover and Days of Unleavened Bread. Again, how do we think about our life in connection with the world around us? You know, we choose how we think about life. We choose how we think about our life, ourselves, others, the world around us, and the truth. We choose how we think about those things. We choose how we think about those and how we choose to think about those things will affect its influence in our life. You know, how I choose to think about the truth will affect the truth's influence in my life. How I choose to think about the world will affect that influence in my life. Again, how do we think? I'd like to read a few things from an article related to this concept of critical thinking. Again, how we choose to think about our life, ourselves, others, the world, and the truth. You know, everyone thinks. Everyone thinks. It's our nature to do so. But much of our thinking, if it's left to itself, is biased. Much of our thinking is distorted, it's partial, it's uninformed, and sometimes it's downright prejudiced. Yet the quality of our life and that of what we produce, make, or build depends precisely on the quality of our thought. In other words, shoddy thinking is costly, both in money and in life. You know, we have a saying around the office with our CRM as we're putting in information, our database. I mean, you've probably heard this before, garbage in, garbage out. But that's how we think, garbage in, garbage out. If our thoughts going in are destructive, then certainly things coming out aren't going to be that good. But critical thinking, it's self-directed. It's self-disciplined, it's self-monitored, it's self-corrective thinking. And in some ways, obviously, we're not just involved in this period of time on self. I mean, God and God's Holy Spirit's helping us, but it's something we have to be critical of ourself. You know, critical thinkers, they are keenly aware of the inherently flawed nature of human thinking when left unchecked. So saying a critical thinker knows that if it's left unchecked, we won't think about things the right way. You know, something tells me that God felt the same way. I believe God felt the same way. Thus, we have some of the instruction that we have. Again, our Creator, the one who knows us best, who knows what it is required for us to be blessed and happy, certainly gave us instruction. And we've read it before, 1 Corinthians 11 and verse 28. You don't necessarily have to turn there unless you would like, but it's familiar. It's been read many times up to this point in the season. He said, but let a man examine himself. Let a man examine himself. Let a man think about himself. Think about his life. Think about his connection with the world. Think about God's truth. Examine that. And of course, when we examine ourselves, we can't afford to necessarily always give ourselves the benefit of the doubt because we're biased. You know, we're biased to ourselves many times. Again, that's what was stated as critical thinkers. 2 Corinthians 13 and verse 5, another scripture, not necessarily speaking of the time that we're in, but 2 Corinthians 13 and verse 5, where Paul states again, examine yourselves. He said, examine whether you are in the faith. Test yourselves. He says, do you not know yourselves? How do we know ourselves? We examine self. In other words, do you not know yourselves that Jesus Christ is in you, unless, of course, you be disqualified? That's a pretty strong statement by Paul, being disqualified. You know, we have God's Holy Spirit, which we know, and with that, the ability to think about things, think about ourselves the way that God wants us to think. We have the ability to know things about ourselves that God wants us to know. We have the ability to examine ourselves and find the things that God would like us to know. If we choose to, and we have to ask God, we have to say, God, show me. Show me the things in my life that need to be different. Show me the things in my life. Show me how I'm being affected by the world around me, the things that I'm involved in that maybe I'm not seeing. You know, I've heard when we leave the feast many times, the best feast ever. Was it the best feast ever? Couldn't this be the best examination ever? You know, how further down the road would we be if this was the best examination of our life leading into Passover ever? Ever. You know, how has this world shaped me? Asking God that question. Say, God, show me. And if we ask, and if we're truly examining our life, then He will show us. Proverbs 3, verses 5 and 6. Proverbs 3, verses 5 and 6. Scripture states here, trust in the Lord with all of your heart and lean not on your own understanding. Don't lean on our own way of thinking. Ask for God's help. And in your ways acknowledge Him, and He will direct our paths. He will show us what it is we need to see. If we trust Him and ask for His help. And again, also looking in Psalm 32 and verse 8. Turning back just a bit to Psalm 32 and verse 8. The psalmist writing here, I will instruct you and teach you in the way that you should go. I will guide you with my eye. You know, that's the way God sees His people. That's the way God will view us. That's how God will work with us. When we ask for His help, He will show us. Now, I believe it's important, you know, certainly this time of the year, that we give thought to the fact that the way we look at God's truth and how we apply it in our life could we be looking at God's truth and how we apply it through the lens that's been built, the lens that Satan has built, this world? We have to, I believe, examine that. You know, God's Word tells us that through His Spirit, the scale can be removed. Things that are covering our eyes, things that we can't see, those things can and will be removed if we ask God for His help. But I believe critical thinking would mean that we would examine ourselves, we would take the information that God has revealed about us, and that we would apply it without hesitation and without delay, as quickly as possible, as we certainly all seek perfection, spiritual maturity. But I believe we must ask the question. We must be asking the question, how has this world shaped me, or how is it currently shaping me? You know, has it skewed my view of God? Has it skewed my view of truth or family or the brethren? You know, how has it affected me? Again, Satan hates God. Satan hates God's family. And maybe the second point here to better produce a good thinker. In other words, we're going to be a good thinker, which I believe is important. If we're going to meditate well, be a good thinker. Then we must create an environment. You know, create an environment that's conducive to productive thought and examination. A little bit about what we mentioned at the outset of the message. You know, I don't think it's any coincidence that as we begin to approach Passover again in the days of unleavened bread, that we not only remove leavening from our homes, which is certainly what we do, we remove leavening, obviously symbolic of sin, but we don't only remove leavening from our homes, but we kind of begin to clean things up, kind of start throwing things away. In other words, we look for leavening, but I think we sometimes find clutter and garbage, and we find trash and waste. You know, there are things we find physically and certainly things we should be finding mentally. I mean, God uses the physical to help us understand the spiritual. And we found some waste recently. You know, so we moved about 3 years ago to where we are, 2 or 3 years ago. And we finally started cleaning some of the stuff up. We've had boxes that were in storage. We brought all that stuff home. And Christine started going through all that on the carport. And then I got down in the basement and on the back deck and all this. So, you know those big contractor bags, the big heavy-duty contractor bags? We have about 12 contractor bags full of clutter and not stuff you would give away. This isn't stuff that you're throwing things away that's useful to anybody. It's not useful to anybody. It's just a lot of clutter, garbage, trash, and waste. But, you know, now when I go down in my basement, unfinished basement, I go down there, though, and I'm like, it's so neat. It's so clean. I'm like, I go down. It feels good. I walk out on my back deck, I'm like, there's no more. All this junk that was here, it's gone. It's a better feeling. It's like the mind just feels so much better. So, again, this time of the year, I think God certainly knew what he was doing. You know, we're looking for sin, but we're also finding other things. We're finding things we don't need in our life. And hopefully we're finding things in our mind that we don't need anymore. I was looking at an article that focused on the 10 ways successful people accomplish their goals. And certainly, we have a goal in front of us. We have a goal to examine our life, preparing for Passover, getting rid of leavening, getting rid of clutter, all these things in our life. So this article is saying 10 things that successful people do. If they have a goal they want to achieve. And it has several things on the list. You know, make a list was one of the things. That's important. We know making a list is important. Minimize distractions helps you reach your goal. You know, waking up early, that's a good idea. A lot of people try to do that. Make the most of your weekends. And we know in the church those are important, that Sunday part of the weekend. Stop procrastinating, that's important. You know, find people to help you if you can. Depends on what you're doing, I guess. But the second thing on the list had to do with clutter, removing clutter. It said clutter doesn't just physically get in the way, it's scientifically proven to distract you. You know, think of it not only as a physical mess, but as a mental mess as well. Extra objects on your desk compete for your attention, and your brain must constantly reconcile the presence of these items with the ones that are actually pertinent to your work or whatever it is you're doing. You know, speaking of presence, consider that some of the stuff that's been sitting there for a while is dragging you out of the present moment. And as with any of the items you might feel symbolically attached to, ask yourself the simple question, is this thing inspiring me to achieve my goal or is it serving another purpose? And right underneath that particular step in the process here, it had a reference to an article, and it said, why spring cleaning holds the key to productivity. And I'm thinking, God knew that. God knows all about spring cleaning. Again, that's part of what we're doing. That's part of what our minds are involved in. Cleaning out the clutter, cleaning out the things that no longer need to be there. A cleaner environment, free of clutter and distractions, can make a huge difference in the ability to think better and get results. In other words, God's way of life, in that sense, it's certainly helpful when we eliminate clutter out of our life. And if we are going to think better, if that is our goal, if it's our goal to be a better thinker, and if we're going to create a better environment, so if we're going to go through the effort to have proper, you know, meditation on our life and looking into our life and examining ourselves and preparing for Passover, and we're going to work to create that right environment to be a part of, then there's something that we must be able to find in us once we do those things. Once we do those things, we need to find this in ourselves, and it's a word. And that word is willing or willingness. You know, once we examine ourselves, once we create that right environment, we find the things in our life that maybe need to be different. We examine that connection that we have with the world and how it may or may not be shaping us and the way that we think. We must be willing, you know, willing to be obedient, you know, willing to change. And we must be willing to think differently. You know, willingness speaks to an eagerness. You know, if we're willing to do something, it means we're prepared to do something. We're not willing to compromise. We're willing to do what we find that it is that needs to be done. We're inclined to do something or act on something. You know, when we consider how we think and we create that right environment, then we must be willing. But willing to what? You know, willing to what? Well, I can name a few. That if we're truly digging deep, and we're thinking about our life, we're thinking about others, we're thinking about our connection with family, our connection with God, then we have to be willing to be wrong at times. You got to be willing to be sorry. You got to be willing to not know certain things. I don't necessarily have all the answers. Got to be willing to ask questions. I have to be willing to keep seeking. I have to be willing to not give up. I have to be willing to sacrifice, because we're going to find that there's much sacrifice involved many times in making changes in our life. And thus, we have to be willing to change. You know, how has this world affected me and my ability to change? We have to be willing to forgive. You don't see a lot of forgiveness in the world. We have to be willing to love, willing to be different. And sometimes for our young people, willing to be mocked. Willing to be unappreciated, willing to follow the truth, willing to do the hard things, willing to never compromise on God's truth, God's way of life, God's standards. A willingness speaks to humility over pride. Willingness speaks to humility over pride. We don't see a lot of humility in the world. That's not what it's teaching. That's not how it would be shaping us. It wouldn't be shaping a group of humble people. It doesn't do that. You can turn with me, if you will, to 1 John 2 and verse 16. 1 John 2 and verse 16, something we know well. For all that is in the world, all that this world has to offer, we could say, the lust of the flesh, lust of the eyes, and the pride of life, is not of the Father, but is of the world. Pride, lack of humility, that's part of the world we live in. Pride will interfere with us being willing to do things that need to be done in our life. You know, somewhere in this list above, if we aren't careful, somewhere in the things that I mentioned up there concerning forgiving or being different or sacrificing or changing or loving or being wrong or being sorry, and somewhere in that list, if we're not careful, pride will win out over a willingness to do those things. You know, pride has a big influence in our life. It can have a big influence in our life. Again, that's what the world is shaping people to be. As we begin to work towards a close today, and I believe that Paul said it best. Turn over, if you will, to Romans 12. Romans 12. Romans 12 and verse 2. And do not be conformed to this world. You know, Paul stating this here, do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of our minds, that you may prove what is good and acceptable and the perfect will of God. You know, our minds have to be transformed they have to be renewed. We do, in many ways, probably all of us, I know that I do, I see it many times in my life where I need to change the way that I think. I see things in the world and I know that the world has had an effect on me, and it probably still does. But God's way of life has to have a larger effect on me. It has to impact my life more. It has to mean more. Every year, God's way of life should mean more and more to us. Passover itself leads to a renewing of our mind, but only if we have had and do have except effective examination. In other words, how we think, our environment, and ultimately what we are willing to do, to not do, and change, it will have a tremendous impact on the quality of our life as people called by God. What we're willing to do or change, how we go about this time of the year will have an incredible impact on our life moving forward. So as we close, we live again in a building, this world. We live in this building shaped by Satan. We must be working to build one shaped by God. We must work to build an environment around us shaped by God. But the ultimate question is, which building will we allow to shape us?